right. If anyone need a Bible, we have Bibles. Amanda, are you good? Oh, no, you got your phone. I'll give you one in case you want it. Sure. Oh. Good. If you have one, open up to Romans chapter 5 in verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. Jake laughed when I told him we were doing more in 5 verses today. He said, doing more in 5 verses, huh? I don't know. Maybe. We'll see. That's what I have in my notes for more in 5. But I want to start out today that in the message titled Saved from Wrath. Saved from wrath. I've said this before, and I read it in a book about communism. It says, the point of a system is what it does. And you can also tell what or who something is, I believe, by what it does or what they do. You can tell who they are by what they do, right? It's like in ministry, right? You lay hands on someone after you watch them for a season. You don't just learn to be a worship leader, see that they're already worshiping, they're already praying, they're already playing instruments, they already have the call, they're already evangelizing, they're already teaching and shepherding. And then you lay hands on. You can tell what someone is by what they do. You know, a police officer, even if they're off duty, they're still going to rush into doing police work. They're going to see a bad guy. And I think the same could be said about our doctrines, what we believe in the scriptures. Because like Jesus said, and I've said it 100 times and I'll say it again, he says, you search the scriptures daily, and in them you think you have life, but they all point to me, is what he said. They're talking about me. You've missed me in them. And so our doctrine, the point of our doctrine, will be evident in what it does for us. Does our doctrine lead us to Jesus, lead us to have faith in him, lead us to trust him more? Or does it lead us to be burdened more? Does it lead us to be more judgmental? Does it lead us to be more argumentative? And there's a right place for correct judgment and correct argument and instruction for sure. But what does that doctrine do to your heart? What does your study lead you to do and to be? And so with that being said, let's consider that as we get into Romans chapter 5 this morning. So God, we pray that you would, most of all, God, we want to see you. We're here. The muffins are good, whatever, the biscuits, the honey. But God, we want the milk and honey from your word and your promises. We want to be fed from you this morning. So God, would we not only hear your word, but hear and in a sense see the one who spoke it and is speaking. We ask you, bless your people, bless all those who hear, and bless your church at large this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Romans chapter 5, verse 6. I'm just going to scoot over a little bit so I can see you guys all better. It says this. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Are you still without strength? Is that offensive to you? Or have you been going to the gym? You know, I saw a video the other day of someone going into Planet Fitness, and the guy coming out said, don't go in there. And he went in there, and it was like overrun with people, every machine. And I guess he was a regular in the New Year's resolutions thing, right? Do you have strength? I worked out once last week. It was amazing, and that's my credit. I say I'll do it again next year. It was fantastic. We'll see. I got it in for this year. But the Bible says, when we were still without strength. And you know what? I've said it before. I'll say it again. I've got a few things I harp on, and this is one of them, that we were never meant to do this life without God. Do you find yourself without strength this morning in a situation, in a circumstance, in a relationship, even lifting those weights? Are you without strength? Think back to the garden. What was in the garden? One of the trees was the tree of life. That even in the garden, Adam and Eve were meant to eat from a tree that would give them life and not death. Revelation 22, 1 through 2 says this, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is future, heaven future. In the middle of his street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. I don't know if one's a lemon, if one's an orange, I don't know what they are, but they're fruits of the tree of life. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, and that word means therapy or cure. These fruits were for the healing of nations. Nations meaning ethnos, not just Canada and America, but ethnic groups. So I would say, and I would ask, isn't this a relief to hear in our time? Even in heaven, there's a tree of life, a tree to eat, to receive healing, to receive sustenance. You know, you and I, we eat of plants and animals. Maybe some of us eat more animals, some of us eat more plants, some of us eat things that came out of a factory plant, and that's not from an actual plant. But we eat these things, right? And they give us a little bit of strength. I've got my Zoa this morning. I prefer my Celsius, but Zoa was $10 for the whole thing, so I couldn't say no. It gives me a little bit of energy, but this does not give me the energy to deal with life. It gives me strength for maybe an hour or two, but it doesn't give me strength to deal with the bills that show up in the mail, or the trouble in my family, or the trouble in my own heart. It doesn't give me the strength for that. And so God would tell us that we need to eat from the tree of the cross. We need to eat from that other tree of life, the tree at Calvary, and receive the life of Jesus. And are we doing that this morning? I think we are. We're opening the Bible. We prayed together. We fellowshiped a little bit. I'm sure we'll do more later. We worship God. And now we're letting him speak to us. He's letting him feed us. As we munch down on our biscuits and honey, may his word be munching down into our spirits. But do we do that more than this morning? I know you guys are, because you guys always have a Bible verse to talk about. I know you always have a story to share, because you are. And we need to keep doing that. And 1 Peter would encourage us in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies, with all the babies coming, God bless them, desire the pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. If you want to grow in your walk, you need to eat. If you want to get big and strong, you got to get Mr. Josiah's protein bars that he likes. You got to get the protein going in you. You can't live on just milk. Paul would even rebuke the church later that you guys are still drinking milk and you should be on the meat by now. And if we want to get big and strong, we got to get big and eat the big boy meals. We got to eat our spiritual vegetables and chew our spiritual meat if we want to be big. And part of that is, who did Jesus die for? What is the meat of the word? Who did he die for? The ungodly. Why? Well, like we said, because nobody can do life without God, and certainly nobody can be godly without God himself. And this word ungodly means destitute of reverential awe towards God. And I know we're casual here. I love it. I don't want to be stiff. Stained glass is pretty, but we never have stained glass. We never have stained glass, right? We're not here to worship the stained glass. We're here to close our eyes sometimes. Stained glass goes away. But we're here to worship God. And I don't know where I was going with that. But the reverential awe, right? I may never wear a suit. You know, maybe one day I'll wear a suit. Maybe, maybe not. But even if my clothes don't seem the most reverential, I'm trying to dress as nice as I can. Maybe it's not as nice as you can dress. Maybe it's not as nice as the pastor down the street can dress. But I do it out of reverential awe to God. You don't have to. We can come and worship whatever we want, but I want to be respectful, especially standing up here and sharing his word. I want to at least be the least ugly thing I can be up here, spiritually and physically. But more so that in our worship, whether we have drums, whether we have a speaker, whether we have someone playing guitar live, our worship should be reverential. We revere God. It's not just a time to sing. It's not a time to have a conversation. It's not a time to eat a muffin. Now you can, because you're not trying to talk. You're listening. Your ears are open. But we want to be reverential. Why? Because God is holy. And we know that we're not godly. And the only way to be godly is to allow him to be that. So we want to have that reverential awe. But where does that come from? Not from our effort, not from the stained glass, not even from the nice clothes. It comes from God himself. In fact, one of the most reverential, godly people we could think of in the scripture, John the Baptist, wore camel's hair, had honey stuck in his beard. And maybe you got honey stuck in your beard this morning. That's okay. You could still do it reverentially. But I think the point, hopefully you're hearing, is that when we come before God, we revere him. Why? Because he comes to us, the ungodly. We don't make ourselves godly. We want the godly, and the godly one is Jesus. And he died for those, the ungodly, when they weren't even looking for him. It's not like the ungodly were like, you know what, I'm ungodly. I should start looking for God. They were ungodly and said, you know what, how can I be more ungodly? And what did Jesus do? He died for them. And how do I know that? Because were you and I looking for him our whole lives? I think maybe part of us were trying without realizing it. We knew we had a need, but we didn't know how to meet it. We kept drinking the Zoa, thinking it would give us life, and it didn't give us life. He said, Mark 2:17, Jesus said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And part of that is telling those who are sick, who don't know that they're sick, that they are sick. And those who are looking for help, show them which way to get to help. Because if someone is sick and they don't know it, they're not going to go to the doctor. They're not going to get the help. They're dying. They're smoking. They're drinking. They're driving without their seatbelt, whatever it is. You got to tell them, hey, this is dangerous. This is going to kill you, or you are dying. You know, there's two different hearts there, and that's maybe for another message, but we need to thank God for that, that he came for the sick. He came for the spiritually sick, so to speak, the ungodly, to find us. And I like that the commentary says that because he did that, it leaves the ungodly no excuse. They can't say, well, I was ungodly and there's nothing I could do about it. Well, God came to you. God revealed himself to you. And in fact, God came for you specifically, oh, ungodly person. And when Jesus died for the ungodly, that means he died for everyone. He died for everyone. When? Well, in due time. In due time. There was a reason why Jesus was born and the time he was born, when the Roman Empire was coming and all that stuff. Again, that's another great study to look into. But God came at exactly the right time to die for us. He came into our life at exactly the right time. Maybe you wish he came in earlier, and I guarantee he was trying to, but we didn't realize we were sick. We didn't realize we needed him the way we did. But thanks be to God that he died for us when we were ungodly. Otherwise, guess what? We'd still be ungodly. And if we're godly this morning, it's because of Jesus. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know, bodyguards, they're paid to give their life for a VIP. They don't have to like them. They get paid to jump in front of the bullet, right? This is their job, and I don't know if there's a paycheck that I would do to jump in front of somebody. Maybe. Or heroes in war, right? These men and women will risk or sacrifice themselves, maybe for their unit, maybe for someone else. And a lot of times they receive a medal and they receive an injury. They've been injured in battle, doing something valiantly. First responders, people, doctors in the emergency room. These people can be heroes. They're not always a hero. There are some war criminals. There are some doctors who do awful things, but a lot of folks do heroic acts. And a lot of times the hero wasn't even trying to set out to do something heroic. They just saw that they saw it and they did it despite the risk to themselves. And unfortunately, that's rare, especially in our day and age. We don't see a lot of heroism in our day and age. In fact, I've seen guys who did act heroic and then they get arrested. They get charged. Or a police officer doing his job in the midst of trouble and he's the one who gets all the heat on them. And people, yeah, they won't do it. Exactly. But also, people will pick up their phones. They're not going to help. They're going to film. They're going to watch someone get beat up. They're going to watch someone get raped. And they're not going to help. They're going to turn a blind eye, not only out of the maybe a fear of getting hurt, but also their heart is hard and cold. But that's not God. God didn't give his life for a good person, right? You might see your family. You love your family. You may give your life for your family. You might see an old lady and jump in front of a bus for her because, oh, she's sweet. She's old. You might see someone in reverential awe, and you might begin to want to help them out because they're a good person. Oh, he's a good person. I should help him. But God didn't give his life for good people. God gave his life for the worst people. God jumped in front of the bullet, so to speak, for the murderer, for the rapist, for the extortioner. And hear me out, guys. I don't know how many verses we're getting through today. We're already way over what my schedule is. But hear me out. That right there is the hope of the gospel. This is the gospel. Our study in Romans is the gospel. That even the worst people, the ungodliest people, the biggest sinners, the most stuck in their sinful ways, God has given a way out for. And in fact, not just a way out. He didn't just say, take a left. He gave his life for them. That's the gospel. That's the truth. Because if it was up to even us, we don't consider ourselves maybe as wicked as someone else, right? The picture is always, oh, Hitler or a Nazi or something like that. I'm not that bad. Are you? You're still not like God? and it's not going to work. And I want to say this, being a man of the internet, kind of have to be these days. I'm seeing a lot of people who are very wicked begin to profess Jesus. And some of them, you know, you see, oh, well, they've gone right back to their sin. But others, you see them, they really want Jesus. They're trying to make a change. I mean, think about what it was when you first got saved and how you were. Were you perfect? No. I think that's awesome. I love it. I want to see more than that. But then I get real angry. I get real upset because I see the church immediately get mad. Like, how could that person get saved? They're not really saved. How do you know that? Give them time. Sure, time will be evident. But give me a break. They were just doing the most wicked and wicked of things possible yesterday. Today they're proclaiming Jesus and saying they knew they were ungodly. They want to be godly. Love on them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Disciple them. That's great. Okay, put some clothes on. That's great. Okay, stop saying those words. That's great. Okay, maybe you shouldn't make that kind of music anymore. But instead the church says, no, they can't be saved. That can't be real. It's not the gospel. It's not Jesus. Jesus died for the ungodly. Who's the ungodly? That person. Who does heaven rejoice over when that person gets saved? The ungodly. You're godly. Heaven goes, great. Good for you. You should be by now. But sincerely, we should rejoice with heaven. Encourage them. Because Luke 15:7 says, Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. If they don't repent, I get the fact that we're not rejoicing. If it's just some clout or attention seeking, sure. But if they repent, heaven cares more about that than the 99 who need no repentance. And maybe you and I need no repentance this morning. I don't know, maybe the more time we spend with the Lord, we realize, like Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I need to repent more today than I did then. I know better now. I didn't know better then. So let's let that be the gospel. Let's remember that God dies for the ungodly. In verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And I love it says that God demonstrates his own love. Like I think we said the other week, his love is not just in word, but it's in deed. He doesn't just say it and then expect us to live up to it. He says it and then he does it. And that's the ultimate show of love for us, doing it. How do you know someone loves you? When they actually do it. They don't just say it, but they show it. And maybe they show it in different ways. Some people are givers. Some people are servers. Some people are words. You know, there's all those things that you guys are probably experts on that I'm not. But the way God did it for it is that he laid his life down for us. And again, that's the gospel. That God said and God died. And that's, for me, no greater contrast between God's goodness and our wickedness. That's the contrast right there. That God would die for us when we were wicked. You know, a commentator says, he may give other proof that he loves us, but there's no greater proof that he loves us than Jesus dying for us while we were completely wicked and lost. And so this perfect, all-powerful God, what does he do? He chooses to die for his worst enemies. Those who would spit on him, punch him, make fun of him, and guess what? Nail him to the very cross that he would die on. Those people he would die for. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I don't know that I disagree with Jesus, but I think they knew what they were doing in one sense, but they didn't really know what they were doing in a spiritual sense. And we need to remember that. If you and I have been saved by Jesus, we need to remember where we came from. Remember that we would be in that ditch still if it wasn't for Jesus. And remember that when we minister and we pray for sinners, when we pray for the world, we don't condone their sin. That's not love. Oh, it's okay to sin. Oh, no, I'm not going to call that out. But we remember that they are helpless in their sin. I think it changes our attitude and how we talk to them about their sin. When they're all raging at us, we can remain calm because we know that they are helpless. They are lost, but they still need to be told the truth. Because remember, Jesus, they were his enemies, but he paid for them. He paid for their enemy work. And I think sometimes, like that, people on Twitter or the internet, we get mad at the world for being unrighteous. How can the world do that? How can they do that? And we should be outraged. There's some wicked things going on. We just saw the March for Life. We should be outraged. I saw a video. I showed it to my oldest daughter, Mia. College kids. And a guy was talking to them. He showed them like a diagram of like a little animation of a puppy. And they were like cutting the puppy apart of them. And the mom was like, oh, look what they're doing to dogs, right? I can't believe it. Would you sign this petition to save the puppies? And he said, hold on. They're also doing it to people. And he showed an animation of a little baby being cut apart in the womb and pulled out. And they said, oh, no. I'm out. And they started to leave. And he said, you'll save the puppies? What about the baby? And he goes, puppies are cute. Like, babies don't matter. There is a clear, wicked, and evil deception in our world that can look at the same thing happening to a puppy and a baby and be brokenhearted over the puppy. Granted, don't do that to a puppy. Puppies are cute. We should take care of puppies too. But not over a baby. I say to my kids, we see like the no trapping signs. And granted, we should do things right and not torture animals. But I have to wonder, half the time, would those people also be the ones funding a pro-abortion billboard? There's a real evil deception in our day and age. But can we get mad at them? In a way, we can get mad and try and resist. But of course they're ungodly. Why do we expect the world to be godly? Why do we expect the world to do the right thing? They need Jesus. They can't. They're slaves to sin. But you know what? Maybe we should be getting mad at the church or ourselves for being unrighteous, ungodly, unrepentant. That verse, prayed it Friday, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. We all know that verse. But is the church really humbling themselves? Turning from our wicked ways? I don't think so. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, you put on a weight on them that you yourselves cannot bear. Do we not do the same thing with the world? We put a weight on them that we ourselves don't bear. You need to repent. Are you repenting, Christian? You need to be more godly. Are you being godly, Christian? Because I think when you're repenting and you're godly, you say it to them differently. Hey, this is ungodly. Hey, this is wrong. No, I'm not going to go along with that. No, that's wrong. And not to say that you won't have righteous anger and righteous way and resist, but it's not out of heart of condemnation. That there's a difference. Because we realize that we all need Jesus and he died for all of us on the cross. And more than that, when we were all at our worst. And I got to tell you, the world's at its worst right now. Believe it or not, Jesus died for the world today. If the world makes it another couple weeks, even more wickedness gets into law, he died for that world too. And we should love the people in that world too. Not love what they do, not condone what they do, resist it unto death. But know that Jesus died for them just as much as he died for you. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And here's the meat. Here's the rhema of our word this morning. Saved from wrath through him. That I believe from this verse, there's at least two goals of the cross. Number one, that we would be justified by Jesus' blood. And what does that mean? Like we said last week, just as if I never sinned. Justified. This means made legally right before God. That when Jesus went to the cross, he wanted to take our sins as far as the east is from the west. That we would be forgiven. And what does forgiveness do? It restores relationship. Remember the garden. God made a garden for Adam and Eve to live and to tend and to care for. And what did he do every day? He would come and walk with them. What was the result of sin? Yes, physical death, but they got kicked out of that garden. They got kicked out of that place where they could fellowship with God freely every evening. God didn't want that. God wanted their relationship restored, and that's what the justification does in his blood. And number two, this verse would tell us that we're saved from his righteous wrath. That God's wrath is righteous, and we are saved from it. That it not only made it just as if we never, it also took all the eternal consequence away. Now you and I, maybe you're a criminal or you know a criminal on earth, who commits a crime, gets caught, gets tried, convicted, sentenced, goes to jail. that criminal might be truly sorry. I'm really sorry I did that. I was so wrong. Apologizes to the family. Maybe even the family forgives him and the family writes them letters or visits them in prison in some amazing circumstance. But the sentence still has to be carried out for justice sake. He still has to remain in jail. You're sorry, that's great, but you still have to be punished for it. There's still a consequence to action. But when we read this verse, we see that it's not the same for us in heaven's economy. That is the gospel, justified, but also saved. And sure, we have consequences to our sin, right? We do sin, there's wicked labor, and I think our nation is facing that today. I heard a great video yesterday, I put it on the website, from a guy in Scotland about the UK, about usury, and how charging usury has led to all these things and all this slavery in our modern society about being in debt and that's killing the economy and killed so many things that's involved. That just this one little sin turns into so many more. And we have consequence for that. Nations do. We do in our own life, right? You eat too many cinnamon buns, you're going to have to work it off later. There's a consequence to it. But not so with the gospel. And the consequence we get out of with the gospel, and this is the gospel itself, is that we are saved from wrath. God's wrath. Revelation 14, and bear with me here. We're definitely not getting through the whole thing today. Revelation 14, 6 through 11. John says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. This is during the tribulation period. And heaven here means the sky. It doesn't mean heaven, outer space. It doesn't mean heaven, spiritual realm. It means the sky of earth. He says he sees this angel having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. That during the last days, during the great tribulation, an angel is going to come, and maybe multiple angels, great angels, fly through the heavens and preach a message. And the message is the gospel. Be saved from wrath. Get out from under what's going on. Be forgiven. God is coming back. And well, why is it an angel? Well, if you're a student of Revelation, of end times, you'll see that the church at large is gone. The work of the Holy Spirit through the church is no over. And yet God wants people left to be saved. The people that are left behind, he wants them to be saved. And John goes on and says, this message is to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. This is the gospel message. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and springs of water. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon, fallen, fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them. God just keeps sending angel wave after wave, right? Think about all the bombers and planes going into Venezuela recently. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead and on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, Kirk Cameron, read this, ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. There's a whole other study there. But the point is, God's wrath is coming, and God has saved you and I from it. That God's wrath, who's it for? It's upon those who have not only rejected Jesus, rejected the gospel, but gone full the other way. Said, we're going to go after Satan. We're going to take the mark of his Antichrist, his Messiah. We're going to be sealed with that. So they get sealed with the mark who want his wrath. We get sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if we study, we see that the Holy Spirit goes out and says, no, I'm going to let the angels work. I'm going to have the Jews work. And I think he's still working, but he's not working in the same way. And if that's the case, we won't be orphans. If God leaves and begins to work another way, what is he going to do? He's going to leave you and I orphans here on earth. And he said specifically, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because his wrath is not for us. His wrath is for his enemies who remain his enemies, who want to be his enemy. Do you, Christian, want to be God's enemy? He did at one time. You were at one time. But what happened? Jesus, the gospel, grace. So no, Christian, No, believer, the Bible says, the gospel says, God's wrath is not for you. Why? Because you are not his enemy. You will have tribulation, the word promises. That means trouble. We talked about that. And we will have consequence of sin if we continue in sin, for sure. But the great hour of trial and of wrath upon the earth, it's not for you. It's not for me. Because even we, think about this, being wicked, know how to pull our ambassadors out before bombing begins. Right? That's why we're always kind of worried that war is going to happen when we see a nation pull ambassadors out of another nation. Russia pulled a bunch of ambassadors out of Iran and other places recently. We're like, uh-oh. And even we, I remember the first Gulf War in the 90s, we dropped leaflets before we did the bombings. Hey, we're going to bomb you on Tuesday at 8 o'clock. That's kind of a dumb thing. But we do it because we want to minimize casualties, innocent people. And yet what the enemy will use it, but we'd rather the enemy use it than kill a bunch of innocent people. And so, guys, I know the Bible says it over and over, but I'm going to repeat it. Jesus is coming back and coming back soon. In fact, today, the day of salvation from what? Wrath is nearer than when we first believed. And what got me saved was revelation. God reminded me of that by his Holy Spirit, knowing that Jesus was coming back and not being ready. And I've always believed that. I've always known he's coming back soon. When? Even if it's 500 years, that's still soon. But lately, and I'm not going to be a false prophet here and say I know a day or hour specifically, I don't. But I keep sensing the Lord just reminding me that he's coming back and coming back soon. I think we're getting close, guys. Really? You know, look at the clock. Look at the world. Look at Israel. Look at Iran. Look at Russia. Look at technology. Look at finances. Look at all the upheaval going on in our world right now. In Venezuela, Greenland, Europe, Russia, Ukraine. I could talk for a long time about those things. Finances, AI, robotics, communism, abortion, the church. The church is lukewarm, guys. That's the last day's church. He's coming back soon. And so do you think God will leave you here to endure that wrath? Why would he do that? Why would I leave my kids in a place I'm about to go destroy? It doesn't make sense. So let's go back to the first time God poured out his wrath. And the first time he did it with water, the second time he's doing it with fire. Genesis 5:24 says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Poor Noah. Noah's like, I walked with you too. Why couldn't I go? But Noah was saved through the flood to repopulate the earth. And I believe he's, in a sense, the idea of the tribulation saints of the nation of Israel that is preserved, the 144,000 that are preserved through that time, that'll stay there to repopulate the earth, so to speak, during the millennial reign when Jesus comes to rule and reign, if you know your Bible prophecy. But I believe Enoch, like the church, walks with God now before the wrath and is taken out of the way before the wrath. Not taken through it, saved from it. And I know we could have a lot of discussion, and it's good discussion. It's healthy discussion to talk about these things. I think we're all going to get to heaven and go, oh, that's what he really meant. We're going to be close, but not all the way there. But I always joke, and I've said it before, I'm a man of few jokes, so you're going to have to bear with me. But do you want to take the late bus or the early bus? When I was in school, there was the late bus, right? If you missed your normal bus, there was one big bus that would wait, and you'd all get on it. You'd be on it longer because it'd drop off every kid, no matter what route they were on. So you wanted to be on the normal bus. And then there was also a real early bus, and usually it was all for the band kids who had band practice or something in the morning. But for us, do you want to be on the late bus or early bus? Do you want to go through wrath? I don't know. I read the first bit of Revelation. I begin to see some of these churches seem to be at high risk of going through it, while others are guaranteed a way out of it. That's a whole nother study. But I want to take the early bus. And if I'm wrong, that's okay. If I got it wrong and the wrath comes, but I don't think that's it. For many reasons. Number one being the heart of God. I wouldn't do it to my kids, so why would God do it to me? And again, I don't want to project myself onto God. But let's go back to that idea of the result of our doctrine. What does our doctrine do to us? Does our doctrine cause us to look for his wrath to come upon the earth? Are we waiting for the Antichrist to come on the scene, even though the scripture says that the man of lawlessness will only be revealed when the one who restrains is taken away and the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit? So are we looking for the Antichrist? Are we looking for that peace deal, that 7-year peace deal between the Antichrist and Israel? Are we looking down on earth for wrath? Or are we looking up to heaven for salvation? What does our doctrine do? Are we looking for Jesus or are we looking for the Antichrist? Because if Jesus, and it's a whole nother study I'm not going to get into today necessarily, maybe. But if Jesus is coming back, he says no man can know the day or the hour. But if he's coming back halfway through the tribulation, as the mid-tribbers believe, or at the end of the tribulation, like the post-tribbers believe, we can count the days. The peace deal is signed, and we go, oh, well, 3.5 years, and we'll know exactly what day. But the bigger thing there is not the technicality, not the whiteboard, not the gymnastics you might have to do, but the gospel. Because the gospel is we deserve the wrath. We deserve to get it. We deserve to go through it. We deserve the full measure of God's wrath poured out on us. But God saved us from it. And he has no wrath left for you and I, his church, who have accepted him and put our faith and trust in him. Now I'm going to go a little bit longer, but I don't think we're definitely getting through unless I can cruise. That's Calvary. There we go. It'll be like a casino. You got to take the clocks out so no one knows what time it is, right? I love it. So the Bible says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The Bible says that when we were enemies, if you were his enemy, you're not now. If you don't know if you're his enemy or not, you might still be. But what did he do it? Jesus died for his enemies to make us what? His slaves. No. He died for his enemies to make his enemies his friends. That we could be called the friend of God. The friend of God. Don't you want to be the friend of God? If you have a friend, at least a good friend, are they wrathful with you? Do they want to hurt you? Do they want to punish you? Maybe if you beat them in a game, they might remind you. You know, Jacob and I were playing, and Timmy were playing Mario Kart the other day, and I only lost to Jake by 3 points, and he had to remind me of it later on. God doesn't do that with us. And God is not going to remind us of our sin by putting his wrath on us because we're his friends now. That is the gospel. Enemies made friends. And how were we reconciled? How were we brought back together? How was our friendship fixed? Through the death of Jesus Christ. His blood, his body broken and poured out for us. That's the only thing that can make us friends with God again. The only thing that would fix the sin problem. And yet it wasn't it. It was Jesus' death and his resurrection. We need his life. His death reconciled us, but his life freed us from wrath. His life gives us new life apart from a life under wrath. And these two things don't work without each other. They don't. We focus on Jesus' death a lot, and that's great. We need to. We need to remember the cross. We need to preach the cross. We need to preach sin. But we forget a lot of times about his resurrection. We forget that he's alive. That when we pray to him, he's our friend. That our sin, the wrath, God goes, I don't want to deal with that. I've dealt with that already. You're still bothered by it? Okay, let me forgive you. Let me let you receive my forgiveness, so to speak, right? We need his forgiveness all the time. Don't get me wrong in that. But we're freed from his wrath. And it's by his life. So it's not a conduit of Mary. It's not the saints. It's not works. It's Jesus. You know, I saw the other day, I didn't know, some Catholics believe that Mary is like the Ark of the Covenant containing God's glory or something. Even if she is, she's not the mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. He's the one. The blood wasn't sprinkled on Mary. It was Jesus' blood. She was there just like you and me, wicked, needing forgiveness. needing a Savior. Just for her, what a blessing. Her Savior was her son. She had that special relationship there with him. But you and I can have that special relationship with him too. And I'm not going to go for the rest of the message. I really don't want to do it injustice because it's really good. The scripture is really good. I don't know if the message is really good. But God has freed you from his wrath. He saved it from you. He meant to pour it out on the nations. Why? Why is the tribulation period coming? Why is that period of wrath coming? Because nations don't go on to the next world. Nations will face judgment now, but wrath is not for the believer. Again, it's for the unbeliever. And why does he do it? God could just go and wipe everybody out in a second. But what does he do? He takes time. Why? Because he wants people to repent. Now we're in an age of grace where we can repent. We take it lightly. We're ungodly in a sense that we don't revere. But then that wrath is poured out on people to get them to repent. Grace didn't work. Kindness didn't work. And so the last thing God says, look, here's my wrath. It's coming. Get out now while you can. And we go, the kings of the earth, Revelation 6, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves from God, so to speak, in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who's able to stand? They see God. They see him on his throne. They see his wrath coming. They see him for who he is, just like Satan and the angels do. And they say, we don't want anything to do with that. Oh, earth, kill us. Because we can't stand in this. They realize they can't stand and they are crushed. They want his wrath. They know there's no way out of it. Anymore, for them at least. But for you and I, and for those in this world today who are ungodly, who are wicked, there is still time to get out of the way of his wrath. God is dropping his leaflets. He's dropping his goods. He's leaving food and supplies for his enemies, saying, my wrath is coming, but I don't want you to have it. And just like the ungodly don't revere God, they don't revere his wrath, because his wrath is serious. The most serious part about God is his wrath. He's a jealous God, but he's a loving God, a graceful God. And he only pours out his wrath when it's the right time. But the right time was only after years and years and years and years and years and millennia of grace and of love and of extending his hand to our wayward people. And the reason why God gave us the gospel, the reason why God sent his son first and not his wrath first, is because he wants us to be saved from wrath. He wants none of it to be on anybody, even his worst enemies. And as we close today, that is the gospel, that we are saved from wrath. God, this morning, let us take you seriously at your word that sin is serious. We need to respect you and honor you and know you and rightly represent you. Forgive us where we haven't, where we're wrathful, where our flesh comes out, where we judge others to condemnation instead of trying to pull them from the flames. God, those we know that are under your wrath, who are unrepentant, who are hard, get their attention. I know that your hardness is on their life. The consequence of their sin is piling up on them out of your grace to let them, to cause them to change, to give them an opportunity to seek salvation. You don't let them continue, okay, that they might repent and turn from you. And God, I pray that, Lord, that all those we know and love would receive your grace and not receive your wrath, Lord. We know that your wrath is just and it's true. And God, that you've made every way for us to be out of it. So I pray that anyone that we know is under it, God, the gospel would reach them. But Lord, even if they don't choose, Lord, thank you for giving them an opportunity. Even if they reject, Lord, thank you for giving them time as you gave us time. Let us be ministers of that reconciliation, that your wrath is not for them, but it is coming. And it is true. And God, so we pray that you would come soon and let us be ready. Let us revere you and awe you as you are, not with outward shows, but with a change in our heart because of your grace, because you've saved us, because that wrath was for us, but not anymore. And thanks be to you, God, for that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beloved of God, may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you. Why? Because his wrath is no longer on you. Amen.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the dawn.